Oh, may these endless pages be my ever dear delight. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour here. Father, help us to view your Saviour in these pages tonight. In Christ's name, amen. How would you feel if there was a king on the throne who was getting progressively madder as time went along, and you were his only friend? You were a prophet from God, the one who had brought him to the throne in the first place. And then this God suddenly told you that you were to go and anoint someone else to be king. How do you think you would feel? Well, turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel 16, because we return to this book of 1 Samuel now. We have been away from it for a while. We left it, in fact, just before Christmas. If you missed the earlier series on the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, they've all now been edited and are at various stages of being out on loan on tape. But you can order them either to buy or to borrow. What was going on here now? Well, David was about to come on the scene. Saul, you remember, had rejected God. Saul had turned away from God, and that's where we left it, at the end of chapter 15. Israel, you remember, had wanted a king. The prophet Samuel had told them a long time before that this wasn't a particularly good idea. God had said they weren't to have a king. But if they really wanted one, then God would get one for them. Or they could choose one. And although Saul was God's choice, he was also very much the choice of the people, wasn't he? He was the biggest. He was the tallest. He stood head and shoulders above anybody else, you remember. He was what people would have expected of a king. And he turned out to be good in battle, and the Lord had blessed him. The Lord had helped him beat back the Philistines, and he had overcome many enemies. But he had turned away from God just as Samuel had said he would. And so gradually things got worse and worse in the kingdom of Israel. And the land that once they had won from the Philistines, gradually the Philistines began to win back. And so God continued with his plan. He wanted the children of Israel to learn a lesson from all of this. And gradually, as Saul went madder, so the people of Israel must have begun to think, maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. And perhaps some of them began to think, well, isn't this what God told us anyway? And so Samuel is now sent by God to go and anoint another king, one of Jesse's sons. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, who you read about in the book of Ruth. That's how you remember in the New Testament, Ruth is in direct order down to Christ, because Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. And then David, of course, leads on down to Jesus. Well, of course, with a mentally unstable king, you can imagine what Samuel thought of all this. Verse 1. God says, go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Here was a friend of Saul, perhaps somebody who felt sad. If you read verse 1, it's quite clear, really, that Samuel felt very sad with the way things had gone. Saul had perhaps become quite a friend over the years. But he knew things had gone wrong. And so the story goes on. Samuel's very scared, so God provides a reason for Samuel to go and visit Jesse. He's going to go and make a sacrifice for Jesse and his family. And at the sacrifice there would be this opportunity to see the whole of Jesse's family and to anoint a king. Well, you know how it goes on. The sacrifice was made, the sons came to Samuel, but none of them was the right one until eventually the little lad from the fields was brought in. The shepherd, the least significant son, the youngest son, David. So insignificant was this son that he hadn't even been invited to this very important occasion in which this travelling prophet had actually brought a sacrifice to their home. David, Ruth's great-grandson, was anointed, and then Samuel left. Not long after that, the courtiers in Saul's palace looked around for someone to play music to help Saul in his fits of mental instability. Someone recommended David, and so David ended up actually helping calm the very king that he was to succeed later. Well, this chapter teaches us much. But above all, it shows us one thing. And that is that David is God's king. David is God's king. And God oversees the whole choice and the appointment and the preparation of this king. So let's have a look at this chapter in a little more detail. First, God chooses the king. God chooses him. Look at verse 1. The Lord speaks to Samuel and tells him to stop grieving over Saul. So much promise there had been in Saul, hadn't there? And Samuel is grieving at the way it's all turned out. But God says, I have provided for myself a king from among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. God's choice was his and his alone. I, says God, have provided for myself a king from among the sons of Jesse. Just have a look back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And see what a contrast that is with 1 Samuel 8 verse 22 and the appointment of Saul, where the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. Listen to the contrast there. I have provided for myself a king. Hearken to their voice and make them a king. What a contrast there is here. If you've been reading this book through just at one sitting, which is really the way these books were written, you would have immediately picked up that contrast. Saul, a person who was chosen by the people. They wanted a king. He was their king. Now, David, God's king. I have provided myself a king. Now, God was acting and acting for his own ends with his people Israel. This was not man's choice. And even Samuel had to learn this rather difficult lesson. Because when he got to Jesse's house, he was shown Eliab. And he thought to himself, well, this must surely be the king, mustn't it? Samuel thought that. God's prophet thought that. After all, Eliab was the oldest brother. He was probably the tallest and the best looking. But the lesson had to be learned. Verse 7 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, not to all those standing around, but even to his own prophet, he said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. There you are, you see, he's probably a very good-looking, tall, king-like figure. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, how many of us would admit that we are prejudiced? I'm glad to see one or two of you. How many, again, would admit that you are prejudiced? You make up your minds like Samuel. You're in good company. Samuel was prejudiced. I better raise my hand too. We are prejudiced. We look for outward signs. We like people to show evidence, don't we, that they can do the job they've been asked to do. We like them to look the part. Even before John Major had taken over from Margaret Thatcher, the press was telling us why he would not be a good Prime Minister. Do you remember that? I mean, they're certainly doing it now, but they were actually doing it even before he took over, when they were sort of looking at the various alternatives. What were they doing? They were looking at what they thought were his abilities, and they were saying, well, he's not really up to the job. And when God chose his king, people were saying the same thing. Simply prejudice. Simply prejudice. No doubt they were saying of David, he doesn't look the part, does he? He looks a bit like a shepherd boy, actually. God doesn't look on outward appearances or on his height. He looks on the heart. So this is God's choice. And the writer here in this chapter is making it very, very clear in many different ways. God's choice. And God is completely sovereign in this choice. And he commands Samuel to anoint David in verse 12. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel has to obey. The sovereign Lord has spoken. When God chooses, then he makes sure that his will can happen in that person's life. There was no way in which Samuel or David's brothers or David's father were going to be able to stand in the way of the Lord's will in the appointing and the anointing of David. It would happen because the sovereign Lord had chosen. Well, it's one thing to be chosen for a job, isn't it? But altogether another to be able to do it. And David was unprepared for the job. Well, you would be, wouldn't you, if you'd been sitting out on the fields looking after sheep and had been so insignificant you weren't even invited to your family's feast? You would be pretty unprepared suddenly to be told you were going to be king. He was unprepared. He was good looking, we're told, but his brothers looked more like a king ought to look. He looked rather boyish, had a ruddy face, no doubt tanned by the wind and the sun of sitting out on the hillsides looking after sheep. David was a musician and a composer of poems. Hardly what one would expect of a king who would have to lead people into battle. But God chose, firstly, and secondly, he prepared David, prepared him for the job. In verse 13, we see the first part of that preparation. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David from that day forward. First, the Spirit came on him in his preparation. The Spirit came on him to help him do the job that he was now going to have to do. The Spirit gave him the power, gave him the wisdom that he would need. The Spirit gave him wisdom to make judgments, to be understanding of all the different situations he would face. The Spirit would help him cope with the dreadful years which were to follow this anointing. Here was a grand and a wonderful time. And yet from now on there were some dreadful years, while David waited to become king in fact. Dreadful years in which he was persecuted most terribly. How he would need the Spirit on him in that time of preparation. But David must still have felt something like this. I mean, you can hear him almost say it, can't you? I don't even know what it's like to live in a court and have people work for me, let alone know what it is to be king. How would you feel? The nearest thing I can come to it, I suppose, is remembering back to preaching my first sermon. You know, you sort of do a bit of training. In fact, when I preached my first one, I hadn't done very much at all, and stood up here and was nervous and wondered whether I could possibly do it. Well, can you imagine that about 1,000 times worse? How would you behave if you went to Buckingham Palace? Everybody gets dressed up and nervous just to go and visit. Imagine if you weren't just going to visit tomorrow, but you were being taken there and put in place of the Queen. You see the sort of thing that David was faced with. Imagine how he must have felt. And yet God was preparing him. And so the Lord also got him some pretty direct experience of court life. The very gifts of music that people must have thought were most unlike a king. Sort of soft type gifts, non-warring type gifts. These very, the very pastoral sense that David had, God used to ensure that David got right there into the courts of the king himself. Isn't that amazing? God overrules so much that he got David into the very place where he would be best prepared for what it was to be a king. And David went in and he played his music and sang his songs for Saul. How our sovereign God overrules with his people, doesn't he? Whoever would have thought that David would end up in the courts of Saul? Whoever would have thought that this youth who'd been eating sandwiches on a hillside when everybody else had been celebrating, a youth who had been looking after sheep, would end up in the court of the king, being prepared by God for the work in store. And then look at how people recommend David to Saul in verse 18. Again, see the contrast there is between Saul and David. The Spirit had left Saul, but of David they say what? They say the Lord is with him. God chose David, firstly. And secondly, he prepared David for the job. How vital it was, you see, that the Israelites learn, and learn quickly, that David was king by divine command. They had to learn that. That's why this book was written. That's why 1 Samuel is here in the Bible. We have to learn about King David. We have to learn that when people made their decision, it went wrong. When God comes in and chooses and prepares, it goes right. They have to learn that God is sovereign. Turn forward in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, a few pages forward, to the second book of Samuel chapter 7. See, what the Israelites learned was that David would be a friend of God. David, unlike Saul, would repent of his sins. It wasn't that David was perfect and Saul wasn't, but David would repent of his sins. When on occasion he rebelled, the Holy Spirit within him brought him back to repentance. And this great King David was God's choice to be the first of a great dynasty that would eventually lead to the coming of Christ himself. And there in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David, who by then was established properly as the king, and he reminded David, verse 8, of what he had come from. Now therefore, this to the prophet Nathan, God says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went." And then God promised that one day there would be a son on David's throne who would live forever. Verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, of course, King Solomon would come, but eventually another king would come who would perfectly fulfill those words. And that king was to be Jesus. Jesus too would not be recognizably of kingly qualities, would he? He would be God's special chosen one. That king would have the Spirit on him all the time, wouldn't he? To help him with his job. That king, Jesus, would have the Lord God with him so much and so completely that he would actually be called God. And one of his names would be Emmanuel, God with us. Look to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, very famous passage. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This servant, we're told earlier on in the last few chapters of Isaiah, before this chapter 53, God would choose his servant. And again, it would not be a servant that people would look to automatically, as somebody who just looked like a king. Have a look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the Lord. Again, the choice of God comes from David's line, from Jesse's line, the choice of God fully possessed by the Holy Spirit. You see, what happened back there in 1 Samuel 16 with the choice of David was thus much, much more significant than ever Samuel could have imagined. Much more significant than Samuel could have imagined at the time, or that David could have imagined. The sovereign Lord was permitting no mistakes. He was taking no suggestions. He was not just thinking about the problems that the Israelites were having at that time with Saul. He was not just thinking about the problems with Goliath and the Philistines. The Lord God was thinking right back then with David. He was thinking, as he had been for hundreds of years even before that, about redemption. He was thinking about planning towards the eventual salvation of all his chosen people. He was looking to put Jesus on the throne, salvation for his people, the perfect choice, the one who would be so utterly full of the Spirit of God, everyone would see that he had to be called God, one who was perfectly prepared to do the job he was called to do. David had an awful lot to go through between this time of anointing and the time when he would finally take the throne. He had to fight. He had to be persecuted. He had to be chased through the wilderness. King Jesus had much more to go through. He would go to the cross. He would rise from the dead before eventually he would be placed on the throne. A throne at the right hand of God, where he would be given all authority and all power, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue, not just Hebrew tongues, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Now that's the God we worship. What a God he is. He's one who has planned our salvation. Yes, back there with David, he was working towards it, to another greater King David. But even before that, the Bible tells us he had planned and was planning our salvation back before the earth was created. And in this chapter of Samuel, the writer of the book wanted all of us to take particular note of God's plans and God's sovereignty in choosing and preparing his own king. And sometimes it may be difficult for any of us as we go through tricky times, for whatever reason, really to believe that God is that sovereign. So sovereign that he always works out his best purposes for our lives. Can we really believe that ourselves? David had to learn to believe it, didn't he? We'll see over the next few weeks just how he had to learn to believe that. There is no second best plan in God's mind. He doesn't need to fall back on plan two when plan one doesn't seem quite right. That's what human beings do. God doesn't do that. He wouldn't be God if he had to do that. His perfect plan. That perfect plan meant choosing a king, and equipping David to be the best king that they had ever known, and indeed that Israel ever would know until finally Jesus came. And like David, we are part of God's plan. He planned to save us. And his choosing of David had a very, very long-term goal. The goal of leading us to be sons, servants of King Jesus. Humanly speaking, we're pretty insignificant too. At least David was described as having beautiful eyes. Most of us probably don't even have that. And yet, the lessons are the same for all of us. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 1, that New Testament reading. The end of 1 Corinthians 1. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us there that God chose to bring salvation in what, humanly speaking, was a silly manner. In verse 21, he says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach." That is, through Jesus Christ, to save those who believe. And then in verse 26, he applies the same thing to the Corinthian Christians, and so on down to us. Look at verses 26 to 29 again. "For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish." Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now this teaching of God's choosing and of his preparing and his absolute overruling ought to be the greatest and most encouraging of all the teachings in Scripture. There can be really nothing that ought to be more heartwarming than this teaching. Even if we think that we are too insignificant for God's purposes, what does this passage we've looked at today, what does 1 Corinthians 1 teach us? You cannot be too insignificant. He has brought from nothing you to be something, to be useful for him. And what God has chosen, God prepares, and so he gives us his Spirit, so that we too can do the job that he's called us to do. Even if we feel we could never do that job, he will prepare us. And above all, we know that throughout history, he's been bringing together his great plan of salvation for us and for all who believe in him. God's plan is always perfect, right wherever you are at the moment. It's a hard doctrine, but it's one of the greatest and most comforting doctrines of all time. And we must trust him to carry out his will, however unlikely that will seems to us. And like David, we must trust entirely in his sovereignty and in that love that God has for all who believe in him. Can we learn to apply this to our own lives? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your Spirit will apply this to our lives. Comfort us where we need comforting. Encourage us where we need encouraging. Empower us where we need power to do the job that you have called us to. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.